My dear brothers and sisters, I don't think we really understand the full extent of abuse in the world that we live in today. We have an idea of it, but every time I get near the subject, either in a lecture that somebody's giving on the subject, I've been in some networking groups where someone that runs an organization that handles abuse speaks for 20 minutes on the subject, it gets to be astonishing the level at which uncontrolled fleshly passions and anger and arrogant dominance assert in the form of abuse with especially people who they call loved ones, but who aren't loved at all. There's two kinds of abuse that take the fore in the subject. One is domestic abuse, which is referred to as the invisible crime. And the other is child exploitation, which is referred to as emotional homicide, because the effect it has on little children can be emotionally fatal for the rest of their lives. They never really find a way to cope with it. That's not always true, and it should be less true with people who find their answers in the things of faith. But for the problem in the world, as it is generally asserted by people who are out of control, certainly it's applicable. Just a few statistics on the subject of both of these. Domestic abuse, in the British Crime Survey, in a British Crime Survey, abuse affects 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men. If that were to follow through worldwide, that's what, 25% of the female population are subjected to abuse. And yet, is there any doubt in our mind when we know human nature, when it's in its dark corners, how evil it can be? But this is a crime that is stimulated especially by the times that we live in and the amount of data that feeds abusive reasoning on the internet. And that's part of it, as well as the profusion of drunkenness and other things that enable people to, in addictions, enable people to lose control of themselves. So that accounts for that statistic. Average 35 assaults before a victim calls the police. So that explains what we saw previously about Sister Dawn. It wasn't until, what'd she say? Many years of abuse that she finally, it was finally reported. As many as 70% of homeless women report domestic abuse, and that would explain why they would rather be on the street than back home where they were abused. And I think the young ones, the young teenagers that leave home early, probably make up a large part of that percentage. It is generational. Abused children grow up to be abusers. And if they don't grow up to be abusers, they have various forms of mental and emotional illness, and they can be completely devastated. Their lives can be ruined and devastated by the abuse that they experienced. In child exploitation, 1 in 3 girls and 1 in 5 boys are exploited before they are 18. Now you think about how rampant this would be in the unrestrained assertion of the lust of the flesh in men who lose control and then abuse little ones. 90% of the victims know the perpetrator in some way. That is to say that they are usually in that person's care or related somehow to the people who are supposed to be caring for them. 68% of that 90% figure are family. 95% use churches as covers. So it's a thing to be expected that a stranger comes in, really wants to become a part of the church. And I hate to say this, but we had this happen in Norfolk. And he's doing it as a cover. So 2.9 million cases reported in the US are reported in the US every year of child exploitive abuse, and one perpetrator can have as many as 300 victims in a lifetime, because the rate of recidivism is returning to the problem is very, very high. People don't seem to be able to ever get out of whatever it is that drives them into this kind of abuse. We know this was a huge problem with the Catholic Church. It's come to light recently. And how many thousands? 70, 80, 150,000. The number keeps growing. In the Catholic Church were abused by people who were supposed to be caring for the children in their supervision one way or another. So there, in our experience, past experience, there's decades of unrelenting abuse. And what this comes into is the testimony of an unnamed sister in our ecclesia. She's the only one whose name we are protecting because of the particulars involved. It's necessary. But she's a sister who we had no idea. We always thought she was she had some mental problem of some kind. And we never really understood why until this came to light. And when it did, we got to work on it. And she became very a very close part of our involvement, and several years of Sister Jean and I, of our lives, were taken up dealing with this particular situation. This is what she, how she described her terror and her exhaustion at its peak. My body is giving out. It's getting harder for me to even work, though I know that I have to. And I have to say that what her husband did, a brother in our ecclesia, was to subject, enslave her to as much money as she could earn, which he used to pay bills he otherwise should have been paying, so that he could keep his money for himself and his other interests. So think about how that works. I don't think that's atypical. She said, if the work comes, I will certainly do it somehow. All these years of abuse affected me mentally, but now it's affecting me physically. The stress is just making me feel so very drained. This evil man has got to be stopped before he kills me and my kids. There was a point, a certain period of time, where we actually felt not only was this a possibility, but that he may respond to those of us who are trying to help with the same kind of violent, maybe fatal anger. And we all were very concerned about it. So in all this, people say, you know, why don't you just leave the guy? He's driving you crazy. He's a risk to the kids. Just get out of there. Well, it's not as easy as those of us who look on from the outside, as it may seem to those of us who look on from the outside. So the question is, and I think this bears a bulleted list so that you can develop, if you haven't already, a better understanding of what holds in not innocent women, but victims of ongoing chronic abuse. There's a huge threat of harm to the victim or her loved ones, that is her children, or the pets. There's threats of suicide or attempts of at suicide. There's believing the abuser will take or hurt the children. That's a huge deterrent to reporting or to dealing with it somehow in leaving. There are religious reasons, and in Christadelphians, you know, if you think, well, I can't get a divorce, I can't, it's going to be sinful, I won't even be in the kingdom if I leave my husband, you know, I'm supposed to love my enemies, and he's an enemy, and treats me like an enemy, that can be, the theology of that idea can be a huge deterrent, and can cause a woman to stay in there and suffer day by day in the unbelievable pain that is caused by her abuse. Believing the abuser will change, you know, because they're very good at saying, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore. And that's another problem. There's self-blame. Women can say, well, I know, you know, they can, because they're so dogmatically indoctrinated with this idea that you're the one causing me to behave this way. Don't make me do this again. There's self-blame. There's limited financial options, and that was particularly acute in the case that we worked with at home. She just couldn't in any way find a way to financially to support herself, believing that violence or conflict is normal. Some people get so used to it that violence is their normalcy. And that, again, is a reason they don't leave. They don't know that there's any other kind of life, and the children grow up in that. That's normal to them. Belief in the sanctity of marriage and the family. Again, that's a principle by which Christadelphian sisters live. Limited or no housing options, blaming the abuse on something else like alcohol or finances. Well, you know, it was really, if we made more money, we could pay the bills, he wouldn't be so angry and he'd treat me decently. A lot of the women who suffer from this have very low self-esteem. And that's certainly our experience, but that can be changed. That can be dealt with by those that are close to her in the ecclesia. There's the fear of the unknown, which is a huge fear if you don't know what happens in the event that some kind of major change is made. And the unknown can also involve whether or not, part of the unknown is whether or not there will be a response by the abuser that you can't face, you can't bear in life. And then there's isolation. Sometimes people who are going through this are isolated, even by brothers and sisters, who can't figure out why all the symptoms are the way they are, why this person acts so strange. I'll just tell you, incidentally, I asked them out, he got baptized, and I asked them out to dinner, and she got mad at me. And I went home and I said to Jean, why would somebody get mad at you if you ask them out to dinner? Like, that's really weird. What on earth is going on? And this was a long time before we realized what was actually going on. Once you understand, you understand that you can isolate somebody and they can isolate themselves because of the strangeness that remains covered. It's covert in the home. And then there's embarrassment and shame and believing that no one can help and cultural beliefs and denial and pressure from friends and family to stay. And in this case, that was also a case. Her family member said, you can't leave him. That would be not right in God's eyes. You have to stay there and suffer your tribulation, and bear all things. And there's economic dependence on the person who's the abuser. And then lastly, a belief, well, I still love him. You know, we fell in love. And that comes from the deceptive aspect of an abuser's communication. There's a thing called love bombing, where they shower the person with phrases of love and promises of love. And they announce all over the world that how much they love this person. And that becomes something that causes her to believe that love is really there. But it's all false. It's all there to sustain control. So leaving all that behind, just make note of the fact that it's not easy for a woman to leave. And if you ever experience this sort of thing, you have to work with her in a way that recognizes how difficult this is and allow time for a plan to be made and for something to happen according to principle and in the confines of our faith that will still deliver her from her problem. Her response in faith, she communicates with us in writing frequently. What carries her is complete trust in God, and there isn't anything else that carries her. Her life would be over if there was not trust in God. But it's not trust in God for the present, even though God has delivered her to in some measure. In the present, it's trust in what God has promised. So here's what she says. I've been in the truth since I was 15 years old, but I've never really seen and felt it until the worst adversity in my life. Once I put complete trust in God and gave him the steering wheel of my life, then and only then could I have peace within. I know that God knows where we were going and how to get there. The adversity has been too hard for me physically, mentally, and spiritually to handle alone. Once I completely gave him the wheel, then so many blessings started to happen. And we realize this, but the interesting part of this is those blessings came to her through her brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. And they didn't really come in any other way. There were a couple of instances where you could say God used an angel somehow in their life who was not a Christadelphian. But for the most part, the blessing she's referred to, in some cases, handled her material needs, but they came through the intervention of Christadelphians around her who became her delivering angels. And I think that's one interpretation of this idea that the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him. What's an angel? An angel could be, in Revelation like it is, a bishop of an ecclesia. They were men who were angels. Now, the word angel means messenger. They can be people who bring the messages of God to somebody who can't think of them in the intensity of their suffering. So, you know, when people have entertained angels unaware, what people and what angels? I know I've been an angel of God's presence in the messages that I was making, to people that had no idea that I was the only representative they were ever standing in front of God's will and his word, of his promises. So in that sense, we can be angels to people and they're not aware of it. And then there can be those other angels, God's emissaries who come and deliver us. So after 2 years, this was in the intensity of it all. After 2 years, this is what she wrote. The storms are settling down now. God has provided a lovely home for me and my daughter to live. I'm not going to get into it. You wouldn't believe how that provision worked itself out. It's just wonderful. The storms have been extremely heavy, but they have taught me and my family to truly rely totally and completely on God. They have taught us to be patient no matter what. They've taught me to pray like I've never prayed before. Truly, this is a woman that was blessed for 25 years. I'm so blessed and thankful for our God that has never, ever left my side through these heavy storms, but instead been with me, with his arms around me and my family the entire time. And one of those blessings came as a result of me making this message in Denver Bible School. And a brother came along regarding her and the others. And he said, I have a lot of money. Does she need any money? And I said, well, yeah, she might. And he said, you let me know. I don't care how much it is. And his wife was sitting there going, that's right. And he couldn't back that promise up. He said, you go home and tell your ecclesia and you tell these sisters that I have what they need ready and available. All you have to do is tell me. We did, and he did. And once again, can you see how God operates through his body? One part supports another. And those actions, that heart of sympathy and empathy and compassion is at work always in our brotherhood. And we may not be aware of it. We may not see it always. But I can tell you from my own experiences, it's there. It's there and it's alive and well. And it is the Spirit of Christ. It's the touch that heals. It's there. And I know with all we've said, I'm saying it's there in the present. Because Christ is also there in the present. His touch, his body, his mind, his heart, his compassion, his priestly intervention, his answering of prayers is also there in the present. It just doesn't always deliver us from the affliction until the promise is kept in the kingdom. Just last week, and this is her speaking just last week, right now in 2021, God's timing is perfect. He knows our whole story. He knows everything we have gone through and everything we are feeling right now. What a great lesson we can learn. Maybe through the trials of our own life, we can show others. And she doesn't know she's quoting Paul here in 2 Corinthians 1. Maybe through the trials of our own life, we can show others how much we are forever grateful to God for helping us and saving us from the rubble of our lives. Tell your stories. Remember the stories of others that are left for us in God's word to help us and encourage us and not give up. Be that cup of cold water to someone that is so thirsty. Your rubble could be someone else's blessing and maybe even save their life. And so she's all in this frame of mind now. I like to say that God has picked her up and set her in a secure place because in her case, she really needed that. And the good thing about it all is that the effect it had on her was to bring into a reality the words of God's messages in his word. The words of faith and hope. And so she thinks about them every day when she wakes up. She wakes up early. She's got a hard life in the work that she does for a living, but she makes these little messages. She writes them out. And she's developed a following in emails, and she sends the emails. Jean gets them regularly, at least 2 or 3 times a week. And she's been doing this ever since she was delivered from her abuse. So you can see God also working in the present in the way that Paul says that our suffering is meant for the comfort of others. That's the big reason that Paul gave. So the verse, I asked her, what is the verse that anchors your hope? And this was it. And we know that all things, and she includes all the problems that occurred in her life through being a victim of horrible abuse, work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So she sensed his love, and she understands her calling. And that's what we can do because we know the gospel. And God's promise is, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You will be comforted. in Jerusalem. So our response to this, after going through it, was to develop a policy. And our policy is based on this, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If it's that serious to Jesus for an abuser to cause a little one to stumble, then it is that serious to those of us who are ordering the ecclesia's messages and its responses to conditions of this sort. So I'm gonna just give you a brief overview of what we did. And this is also available in the website, the web address, this whole thing. If you wanna download it and use it, you can. If you wanna download it and reframe it to your own for your own purposes, that's good with me too. It's just available as either a template or a document you can refer to. And I should say that I got the consultation. We got a lot of consultation in this. We read a lot about Virginia laws, and they're in here. Read a lot of scriptures. We talked about it a lot in the AB. We got brothers together, considered all aspects of this scripturally. And we also spoke to a Christian counselor to get the viewpoint of a counselor that knows more about that sort of thing than we do. And he gave us very good advice. This was the end result of that. Why the ecclesia needs a policy on this subject these days. Creation of this policy stems for having officially opened a counseling service for the Norfolk Ecclesia in which our members are financially supported to receive qualified counseling for a specific period of time where their trials are beyond the scope and ability of our own members to provide sufficient resources. And we are right next to that counseling. And we've also agreed with that counseling not to oppose any of the doctrines that relate to these things generally that might be in conflict with what we and our members believe. So we have that agreement in place. And we know that the counseling is relatively competent, therefore. We acknowledge that brothers and sisters are subject to the same proclivity to sin as all mankind, and provision should be made to aid victims of abuse and exploitation, recognizing that this abuse could come from outside or from within the body. Now, we happen to know, all of us happen to know, that this is a problem. It's an astonishing problem. We don't want to believe it. We don't even want to admit it sometimes, but it comes up, and I'm pretty sure all of us have heard of it. And when it does, the ecclesia needs to be able to deal with it in a practical manner and according to scriptural principle. So that's why we did this. I'm going to show you an outline of it. We can't talk about everything, so I'm just going to select two things that I think are special to our considerations. We have an introduction. These are the parts of our policy. We have relevant scriptures right up front. State laws, including signs and reporting, they will vary from state to state. Victim first policy, which we think is crucially important in a conclusion the AB may reach about how to deal with this. That victim has special considerations. And if there's a question about the victim and some other aspect, put the victim first. Christ would do the same thing and did, in fact. Reasonable suspicion as opposed to proof. I'm not going to talk about this too much as to say that sometimes brothers in an ecclesia think, well, we can't prove it. We have to have absolute proof. And if we don't have the evidence, we can't get involved. That's a mistake. What child protection laws require is reasonable suspicion, and that is absent of proof. They get involved to do the investigation that we can't do. We are not licensed or qualified to do. And once they determine that there is evidence, they act accordingly and according to the laws of the land. There is a consequence to fellowship, obviously, that goes without saying, but it's an important part of what the members of the ecclesia must understand in any extreme condition. There is a necessity for confidentiality that gets so difficult because our grapevine is rampant. People want to know why certain actions are taken by the AB, why judgments are made. And if we're dealing with we handle each case on its own merit, we're dealing with the particulars of a case, we may have to keep a very protective confidentiality. As Harry Tennant once said, there's no confidentiality in America, so good luck. But when we have tried to do it, any men among Christadelphians, when we tried to do it, we ran into trouble with the members of our ecclesia because they didn't know why they couldn't know everything. In this case, there was a severe risk, very severe risk, and that risk is sustained to this day. So some things we just can't disclose. And if you knew what, I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I unfortunately have to be the one that carries this knowledge. If I did, you would go, you've got to be kidding me. Under our noses, this was, you know this? This could have happened. This could have been the reaction. Before that, why can't you just tell us what's wrong? We don't know whether what you're, this seems like awfully extreme. It's a perfectly good situation here. Why don't we just deal with it with the normal course of things? Mm-mm. Not when you know the reality, not when this comes to light, because usually it's in a dark corner and that darkness protects the abuser and continues the abuse. So very, very important to cover and expose sin wherever it's required. Practical restoration of evidence and change and five steps that show repentance. So we can't talk about everything, so we're going to talk about this. The scriptures are pertinent to our discussion here because that's the orientation of our consideration. But I want to include in this something we developed as an understanding of how to be sure that repentance has taken place. So, you know, Paul said there's a repentance that leads to death and there's a repentance that leads to life. We know Esau's repentance was disingenuous. He was with loud crying and tears. He sounded like he repented to his father. But Isaac's response was, no, he has, I blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And then Paul picks both of those ideas up in his discussions about repentance in the New Testament so that we would know we have to differentiate between the repentance of Esau and the repentance of a genuine servant. Two different kinds. We have to be able to this, I think, gets us a long way toward recognizing that distinction. So we're going to look at it briefly, I hope, because the hour's late. First, the relevant scriptures. There are, when I enter a subject of any kind, I think first, what's the Bible word for that subject? And are there several? Then I think, well, what's the meaning of the original word, whether Hebrew or Greek, for that word, which I think is replacing the word that we use contemporaneously. And then I think, so where are the scriptures that use that word? I read them all and I try to figure out, is there a principle that can be extracted from all this that God has already, because he's addressed everything we deal with in human nature. He's already spoken about it at length. So if we search his word, we will find principles. Let me make a distinction between what a principle is and what a law is, or a story, an account in scripture. You can take a law, you can take a statute, you can take a story from the kings, you can take a psalm in all of its, a song and in all of its beauty. You can take the account of Jesus and the Pharisees, and then you can take how his disciples enter discussions with commandments and advice of the kind that Paul gave to early ecclesias. You can take all of it, and you can always take a principle from any of it, because a principle isn't what they are saying specifically. A principle is, this is the definition, get this, is the basic idea of it. So how many principles can you get out of one law? There's no end. It's like a barrel of meal. There's no end to it. Those principles apply where that law comes into play in all sorts of different situations that we enter into in the ecclesia. So you can have, I'm not going to go and I'd like to give you examples. Let's not take the time for that. I think you get the basic idea. So looking at this, is there a principle here? Anything we can derive from this? Works of the flesh relating to abuse. Now the works of the flesh, that is when we are influenced and bound to the law of sin and death operating in our members, and it asserts itself in an uncontrolled manner. They're manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such the like. of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things, brother or sister or child in the ecclesia, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, we know that assumes the potential for repentance in any case. If Paul could repent, if David could repent of what he did, then repentance is that one vehicle by which God can make an allowance for this, the severity of these abuses. But if you look at the ones that I've highlighted in red, those are the kind of things that happen in an abusive marriage that drive the abuse in a marriage. And in our experience, were I to outline for you the particulars of what we understood in this particular abuse, you would see there was adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, particularly contributed to and fostered by the internet. There was the potential for murder, but in many of the cases where the abuse results in murder, not talking about our particular case, murder went hand in hand, was the outcome of the abuse, and everybody knows that. And also drunkenness and revelings. How many husbands have gone off in their revelry and come home and abused their wife? How many husbands drink at home, get drunk, and then use that mental instability to abuse their wives and their children? It's just part of the program here. So very important. But the fruit of the Spirit, and these things are completely obviated by that, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So a man might be found doing these things, but if he has the heart of a follower of Christ, no law will affect him once his repentance is genuine. But be very careful, because abusers are the most deceptive of men. They are wicked and deceptive in many cases, and they are very good at convincing you otherwise. They are actors, and they're very good at acting like that. So with the fruit of the Spirit, this is the point, the inculcation of God's word, which leads to an understanding of how to practice these things in a family life with your wife and with your children, there is no abuse. They obviate abuse. So has God already told us how to manage it? Of course he has. And these are not platitudes. These are this is the disposition of his son. That son whose mental disposition we are supposed to take into us as the Spirit of Christ and then practice in our lives on a daily level. So, counsel and exposure. Auxiliary counsel is scripturally justified. You may not have recognized this, but where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And people who have experience, lots of experience in dealing with this thing, have good counsel. You have to vet them. But there are people out there that know more about it than I do, and maybe more about it than you do. And their advice we have found, through experience, is very good. Now, let me tell you one example of this. That's not out there. I sent this whole document to Brother Eric Sternod before we published it and had it approved in a special meeting in the Ecclesia. And he read it and he said, okay, you have good parts. What I'd like to do is edit this and send it back to you so that you can get my perspective on it. He's a director of a family counseling facility, knows a lot about these things. So with his editing supervision, we were able to have a little bit more confidence in our counsel from various sources. We got Dave Levin involved, talked to him for hours on the phone while I was writing this, and also Brother Eric Sternod, who I must say, God bless him, is a brother that I love with all my heart. Just love that guy. What a beautiful spirit he has. Exposure of abuse is scripturally justified. So people might think, well, we can't take that judgment that far, because all recklessness and mayhem will result if we expose it. But this is what Paul said about that in Ephesians. In the context of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. One of the things Brother Eric brought to my attention is he said the truth, these people are used to keeping things hidden. And if you bring the truth into a family environment where abuse has ruled the day, he said, it is extraordinarily painful because they're not used to the truth. And they don't want to work with the truth. They cover everything with. And he said, it can be so painful that the family does not survive the truth. So that's interesting, because we know that the truth can be painful in other areas of the way the truth works. It can be extremely painful to somebody who discovers that God didn't die for their sins. There's actually somebody else. That can be extraordinarily painful. Or to think that mom is really not looking down on us from the time she died, or granny. This is like extraordinarily painful, so much so that the truth can be set aside in deference to the agony of what it offers somebody in the form of understanding. So that's truth as we know it. There's another attribute that is scripturally viable here. Obedience to the laws of the land. Ecclesial use of state law becomes necessary in the context of these scriptures. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for any honest work. Inclusive in that are the laws of the land, which cover you. If you go into it for your state, you would be amazed at the extent to which lawmakers in the state have a provision for dealing with this as a criminal offense. They're very good at what they do. And those laws, where do those laws come from? Well, God put the powers that be in place so that they could be a terror to evildoers. That's why they're there. That's why they're voted into office. Sometimes we don't understand that, but Paul told us that. So obey them, because they're chosen and placed by God. Judgment against lawbreakers. In Romans 13, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Oh, here I'm making this point, I guess. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, you know, Paul's saying it's pretty serious not to obey the laws of the land. They tell you what to do. They're there for a reason. You may not understand it, but this plainly says that's what's happening. Now, let's spend a little bit of time on how to recognize, how to manage genuine repentance and its identification in somebody. The command is there, and it applies to everyone who messes up in the ecclesia. Restore, you who are spiritual, restore those who fall. So we know, and yet, be on guard with yourself, because you might have a problem too. So don't get arrogant in this, don't be presumptuous, but in humility and in understanding, restore those who have fallen or overtaken, as Paul says, by any fall. And then if you know you're working with somebody who's a massively successful deceiver, you don't want to bring that guy. You don't want to store him. He'll say anything he needs to say to get back into the meeting so he can continue his coverage, his clandestine existence as a church member. And all you have to do is read the stories out there. They're without number. So there is something that we can do to a basis to identify real repentance. Step one is they need to be able to identify on their own what was wrong. If you tell them what they did that was wrong, a deceiver will come back and say, and parrot what you told them and just tell you what you want. He knows you want to hear. That's the way they work. So that's not going to work if you tell them. Not good for the AB to sit down with them and say, this is what you did that was wrong. The AB needs to sit down and say, we need you to figure out what was wrong. And before you come back into the meeting, we need you to tell us. And we'll know when you tell us. We already know, but we need you to figure it out for yourself. And, you know, I asked the guy that gave us this advice. I said, well, you know, can they really do that? And he said, how long did it take you to figure out what was wrong? I said, about an hour. He said, okay, then why should it take the person who's doing it much more time than that? If they really want to, they can. They can almost tell you immediately if their conscience is driven by spiritual things. Step two, they should be able to say why it was bad for them. If they can't, this thing might fail. Step three, they really need to say why it was bad specifically for the person they hurt. Here's what I did that was wrong. Here's why it was bad for me. Here's why it was bad for the person I hurt. But there's something else now. In all this evidence of change, of genuine change, they need to recognize what they will do in the eyes of the ecclesia, this has to be recognized by the ecclesia, what they will do to ensure it will never happen again. For example, one family had to get rid of all the phones in the house. No more phones. This was to protect a child who was subject to an abusive condition. Another example was one, wasn't a brother, but one person we knew about, couldn't, had to promise that he would never go within 5 miles of the oceanfront. So he said, that's what I'm going to do to ensure that this will never happen again. I will never go within 5 miles of the Virginia Beach oceanfront. So these are just simple little practical examples of the kind of things somebody can offer the ecclesia as an assurance. Without that assurance, something's missing in the repentance. Anybody who really repents can answer all these questions with solidity of mind. Step five, and this is the last one, what I will do to make restitution to the person I hurt. This is not always possible and may not always be required by the ecclesia, but it's a good thing if it can be, because then that will tend to set up a condition where peace is made between the two. And we know there are examples in the Bible where this kind of restitution was made. Esau made it with Jacob when Jacob went back home again. It happens, and it's good when it does. So good to keep in mind. So if you want to download our ecclesial policy, you can go to mintdesign.com/comfort, and it's there under that name. So just a few more thoughts before we close on abuse in scriptures. You know, Abigail was an abused wife. And it's interesting because the dynamic of her abuse didn't alter her feeling, her protective feeling for Nabal, this idiot. The man's name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, a Celebite, but the man, a Celebite, was harsh and evil in his dealings. He is such a worthless fool, nobody can talk to him. But here's the point. She tried to save his life. And that affected David's heart. It didn't result in saving him because God took control. And there's another lesson in that. If we do what's right in the form of following a principle of maybe unreasonable grace, and that grace is not warranted in any given situation, then we have the assurance, even from this story, that God can take control and bring about recompense in this life, to say nothing of the recompense that will be made in the future judgment in his kingdom. So she tried to save his life, and the net result of that is she captured David's heart, and you know the story. She became his wife, and it's easy to understand why. She had the heart of David. She had no guile. You know, you read her conversation with David and you think, what a beautiful woman. And, you know, I have to say, I've been around the world and met a lot of sisters. And I might believe that there are sisters all over the world in our time, married to brothers, who have the heart of Abigail. You listen to them. You see what they do in their lives, how self-sacrificial they are, how they give their lives for their children. They apply all the support they can conjure in their relationship with their husband. They're very active in the ecclesia. They have the heart of Abigail. So my salute to all you sisters who are doing as much and more than can be expected of any spiritual minded woman. Just a minute on guilelessness and how there's a certain vulnerability that goes along with guilelessness. David said in the Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the rod and the staff are meant for sheep, and sheep are guileless. My brother Des Manser told me one time, sheep will die in sight of water unless they are led there by their shepherd. They're just innocent. They're like little children who can be led anywhere to do anything. They never question anything. And I've seen little children. I've seen the other kind, but I've seen little children who are these wonderfully guileless, little open-minded, do anything, tell them anything kind of children. So David says there's a form of comfort that God's deliverance from evil offers people who are the sheep in Christ's flock, the guileless sheep who are vulnerable from their guilelessness. And so the question would be, how? How does God's rod and his staff comfort vulnerable, guileless sheep? And here's the answer to that question. Even in our time, shepherds use rods. The rod is used for protection and guidance. And you can see here a shepherd getting the sheep corralled into the safety of their fence. And look at the dog there. By the use of a rod. In this case, a simple bamboo stick, but that's what the rod does. It goads them in the place where they should go and keeps them protected, and it guides them into their safety. What's the staff for? Well, in olden times, you know, the shepherd's staff had a hook on the end of it, and they can be naturally curved hooks. They can be hooks with a branch growing this way. But what they do is what this shepherd is doing, not with I think there may be a hook on the end of that, I'm not sure, but that's what a staff does. If a sheep gets caught in a thicket, you can grab the hook around its back hoof and actually extricate it from its trap in the thicket. So that's what staffs do, is they rescue and they correct sheep that innocently wander off in the wrong place and get, you know, caught in a thicket, or I don't know what happened to this one, but that's what a staff does. So the point is, protection and rescue are the things that act as comfort to sheep when they are helpless. And many of us are simply helpless in the context of whatever we're suffering from. So when Jesus says, pray like this, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, the prayer inherently speaks of this good shepherd's heart to protect and rescue his sheep no matter what they get into, because all in all, he's waiting for their deliverance in his kingdom. Solomon said, again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. And that's an important point you might miss unless I hadn't put it in bold. If there's an oppressor in the ecclesia needs to correct the oppressor specifically to the particulars of the case. The poor and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So we can never forget that in genuine repentance, it doesn't matter how much evil has happened to people in their lives prior, that both the oppressor and the oppressed can receive the light in their eye of God's will and follow it. And this is literally what happened to the Apostle Paul, who was one of the worst oppressors mentioned in the Bible. He killed the brethren of Christ. And God put light in his eyes, which made him that wonderful person that we all are so happy to follow in his guidance. Jesus' abuse in David's words, just a few more of these. Thank you for bearing with me in the time. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Remember, Lord, the ridicule against your servants. In my heart, I carry abuse from all the peoples. I think this is speaking prophetically for the heart of Christ, because he did take with him all the sins of the world on the cross. And when he did, being abused by the Pharisees and by those who hated him, he carried with him abuse from all the peoples, the whole world's abuse. He nailed to the cross in a redemption which is infallible for all those helpless little sheep that he will save in the day of his appearing. How your enemies have ridiculed, Lord, how they have ridiculed every step of your anointed. That's Christ and the multitudinous embodiment of Christ in that host of people who have followed him ever since he left us and to this day. Those of us, every step of your anointed, may the Lord be praised forever and ever. And here's Solomon's advice about the scoffer or the abuser. Drive him out. Strife will go out and quarreling and abuse will cease. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abused, so there's risk. And he who reproves a wicked man can or may incur injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. So there's a balance between when to speak and when to keep silent. And it's in the discretion, I think, of our joint understanding when we come to a consensus in the consideration of a matter that will make this determination. But I put that in there so that we can understand there's always the need for balance. We may go this way and we may go that way. We decide that together in the ecclesia. Paul says, if the unbelieving partners of wives, if the unbelieving partner separates wives or husband, let it be so. He said, let it be so. He understands. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, and I added in brackets, to abuse. God has called you to peace. We don't make this advice, but when the time comes, it becomes something that Paul has understood in principle. So the last thing is proximate cause. I'm mentioning this because it's an important aspect of this. Did you recognize how God, well, there's two colons there, sorry about that. How God says in Hosea 4:14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. An odd thing to say. Nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots. And that means that God understands that the men in their adultery can cause the woman to fall. And Jesus said just as much in Matthew 5. Think about it. I'm not going to go to the verse right now. Just think about what he said. That's what he said. That's his point about he who causes her to commit adultery. Jesus was well aware of this principle. And that's called, in legal language, that's called proximate cause. You go back to the source of the problem and blame that. In this case, it's the men who've turned aside themselves. There are saints who have the honor of binding abusers. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Because God's goodness and severity will be expressed with the judgments of Christ through his bride when he makes up his host. That's the Lord of hosts. To execute vengeance upon the heathen for all their abuse and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written. This honor has all the saints. So there's an element of recompense that will come back to us in the form of comfort. And that's the last part of this. It's just a few thoughts on recompense. And this is a message in particular that I found in Malachi, where God summarizes the conclusion of his Old Testament. It summarizes in Malachi in several different ways, which I think are fascinating. But this summary statement is the close of the Old Testament. And it's a message specifically, I think, for husbands and fathers. So fathers, listen. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What's he coming to do? Does this in Israel, but don't think this doesn't apply to the rest of the world. This will continue through Christ's law and the operation of the saints for all the world. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. As if to say, this is the root of what is wrong with the world. Fathers are selfish and children are rebellious as a result. I don't think children rebel against an unselfish father quite, let's say, not speaking absolutes, quite as much as they do against a very selfish man. So if a father is either an abuser or arrogantly selfish, the result of that will be a feckless upbringing of his children who are supposed to be raised as godly seed. And many times, if a father is too strong, he drives his children to anger, he's unreasonable, he's tight and uncommunicative or austere or whatever the particular conspicuous fault is, his children, in many cases, will end up rebellious. And so, fathers, listen to this. If God turns the hearts of father to their children, like a righteous man is toward his children, these are not absolute promises in our life. We know that. But if he does, and then by means of his law and his order in the kingdom, and the way he educates the populace of the world, he turns the children to their fathers, then selfishness will be dramatically reduced and rebellion will be all but eradicated. And the net result of that will be godliness all over the world. And the effect of that godliness will be righteousness and peace. And how could God promise Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed if those families are unhappy as they are today? Those families have to be happy in order to understand that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And we now live in this wonderful time where this particular principle has driven the peace on earth and the goodwill toward men. So he says this before we close, my closing statement. Then I will draw near to you in judgment. This is a warning. And I will be a swift witness against deceivers because they have also been abusers, and against adulterers because adulterers abuse the people they're supposed to be loving, against liars because lying is abusive, and against those who oppress workers because that's abuse in business, and widows and children, and against those who turn strangers away. And I haven't put it in here, but the King James reads, who turn away a stranger from his right and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So let's don't ever, given all the constraints, let's don't ever turn a stranger away from his right. It's just an aside, something we can talk more about another time. But unto you who fear my name, you gentle ones, you overseers, you lovers of compassion, you responsible fathers who bring spirituality to the table and to the bedside and to the activities of your family. You who fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall.